And the word of the Lord came to him. It's just the day, it's today. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Stephanie. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin. You can find that now, and there's a spot on there to jot down three different things to listen for. So here's what I want you to listen for. One is, I want you to be able to answer this question. How long do we celebrate Easter? And then secondly, the second question is, what does Elijah's name mean? And then finally, an illustration about the number of days without rain. So how long do we celebrate Easter? What does Elijah's name mean? And the number of days without rain. So let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it's absolutely true. We thank you that you have given it to us because you love us. And we thank you that every time your people gathers around your word, your spirit is at work. And so we pray for your spirit to do that good work in us now. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Came across a great article in The Onion, this online satirical news site, if you're not familiar with it. I came across this article a number of years ago. Here's the title. Man on cusp of having fun suddenly remembers every single one of his responsibilities. And so here's how it starts. Local man, Marshall Platt, 34, came tantalizingly close to kicking back and having a good time while attending a friend's barbecue last night, before remembering each and every one of his professional and personal obligations, backyard sources confirmed, while cracking open his second beer as he chatted with friends over a relaxed outdoor meal, Platt was reportedly seconds away from letting go and enjoying himself, when he was suddenly crushed by the full weight of work emails that still needed to be dealt with, looming deadlines for projects that would take a great deal of time and energy to complete, an upcoming wedding he had yet to buy airfare for because of an unresolved issue with his Southwest Rapid Rewards account, and phone calls that needed to be returned. Goes on to say this, Platt, who reportedly sunk into a distracted haze after coming to the razor's edge of experiencing genuine joy, fully intended to go through the motions of talking with friends and appearing to have a good time, all while he mentally shopped for a birthday present for his mother, racked his brain to remember if he had turned in the itemized reimbursement form from his New York trip to HR on time, and made a silent note to call his bank about a mysterious recurring $19 monthly fee. As usual with The Onion, it's funny because it's true, right? You know that feeling. And I mention this because this is the second Sunday in the season of Easter. And as I mentioned earlier, we usually think about Easter as this one-day celebration. But the reality is that Easter is much, much more than that. It's not an overstatement to say that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our world and our lives are completely different. And so Easter isn't just this day to celebrate. It's almost better to say that this is a new world, a new life that we now begin to live. And one of the reasons that the liturgical or Christian calendar, the church calendar, is so helpful in this realm is that Easter isn't just one day, that it's actually a 50-day feast. And I think there are a couple of reasons that this is really important for us. One is this, because while we confess, as we just did earlier using 1 Corinthians 15, we confess that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we can say things like, the world is a different place because of it. My life is different because of it. In reality, it doesn't always feel that way. That's because there is still so much darkness and so much sin in our own lives, and there is so much darkness and so much sin in our world. And what that does is that it makes joy and celebration something that doesn't always come naturally to us. And so Anne Lamott's great quote is this. She says, we are an Easter people living in a Good Friday world. And so because there is so much that is still wrong with our world, it can be really hard to be joyful. And so secondly, what that means is that cultivating joy actually takes practice. So Andy Crouch has this great quote. He's actually talking about the importance and difficulty of celebrating the 12 days of Christmas. So it's so much more the case with 50 days of Easter. And the reason he says that it's difficult to celebrate that way is because he says, we are not accustomed to prolonged joy. And that's really true, especially if you have the sort of personality that just tends in a melancholy sort of direction, where maybe you're a bit more like Eeyore than you are like Tigger, right? Just as a personality disposition. And what that means is that cultivating joy takes practice. And one of the spiritual disciplines that we don't probably talk enough about is the spiritual discipline of feasting. That is a spiritual discipline that has been one for God's people from the very start. So some of you were at our winter conference this year, and our speaker, Josh, mentioned in one of his talks the ratio of feasts in the Old Testament to fasts. And that ratio is 7-1. In other words, for every seven feasts in the Old Testament, there's one fast. And here's the thing about that. Those feasts were not just one-day feasts in most cases. They were multiple days. And now, for us, for we who live on the other side of Easter, of the resurrection of Jesus, we have infinitely more to celebrate. And so part of what we're going to do now for the next 5 weeks is to celebrate Easter in an ongoing way. We're going to do that by looking at these other resurrection accounts in the Bible. And so each one of these that we are going to look at all happened before Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And it's really important to say on the front end of this that every single one of these instances of resurrection is different. It's categorically different from Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection was one where he was resurrected into this new glorified body. It was a body that would never die again. It was a glorified body. Every resurrection account that we're going to look at over these next 5 weeks is an instance of one coming back to life, of being raised in their mortal bodies that still experience suffering, that still were plagued by sin, that still ultimately would even die again. But here's what they do, though. In each case, they point forward to this one great resurrection of Jesus. The one great resurrection of Jesus that all of God's people will one day fully participate in. And so what we're going to do today is actually look at the first resurrection in the Bible. It's the resurrection of a widow's son. She's in a foreign land. This does not take place in Israel. And while it's her son that actually is raised, she's really the one around whom this entire story revolves. And what I want you to see is that this resurrection of her son comes to her in an unimaginably hard place. And it's right there, in that place, that the Lord shows that he's the one who can actually be trusted to bring life in the hardest, most difficult circumstances that you could imagine. And so that's what I want us to see this afternoon. So we're going to look at this under 2 points. The first is this: the Lord is the only God who sustains life. And then secondly, the Lord is the only God who restores life. So first, the Lord is the only God who sustains life. A little bit of context to start here, because this is not a part of scripture that we're probably very familiar with. So Elijah comes onto the scene as the prophet of Israel at the beginning of 1 Kings 17. And so he comes to Israel when Israel's in a really bad place. They had had a lot of really bad kings, and there's a king now who's reigning whose name is King Ahab, and he was pretty much the worst of all of them. This is how 1 Kings says this: he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he took a pagan wife, whose name was Jezebel, you might have heard of her before. The two of them led Israel to serve and to worship Baal. They set up all of these temples to him in order to worship him. And so, Yahweh, the Lord, in an act of judgment, sends a drought on the land. And Elijah is the one who is coming to deliver that news. That's what's happened at the beginning of chapter 17. So Elijah's ministry is really all about showing that Yahweh is the one true God and that Baal is nothing. And so Elijah's name actually means Yah, short for Yahweh, Yah is my God. And so this is happening here in the land of the Sidonians, which is a place where Baal was believed to be the one in charge. He was the god of weather, and he was the god of fertility. So in other words, he was the god who was supposed to provide life to the people. Here's what we're going to see in both these stories. Both of them are going to show how powerless Baal really is and how powerful Yahweh is. And so our passage picks up here with the drought in full effect. He says at the beginning of 17, there's been no rain on the land. And not only that, there hasn't even been any dew on the land. So it's about as dry as it could be. Living where we do in North Texas, we know a little bit about what that's like, right? I remember when I moved to Fort Worth 23 years ago, picked up a copy of the Star-Telegram. There were two running counts on the front page of the paper. One was the number of days over 100 for the year. And the other was the number of consecutive days without rain. So pretty ominous, right? Like, not a great way to start. So that's some of what's happening here. And in the midst of that drought, the Lord sends Elijah to the house of this unnamed Gentile widow. And he says that she's going to be the one who's going to provide for him. So he says, he goes to this widow. She's gathering sticks to make a fire to cook on. He asks her for some water and for some bread. And here's the thing. It's hard to be a widow at any time, at any point in history. Because part of what that means is that you have suffered immense loss. However, in the ancient world, widows had it especially hard. Because widows were part of what Nicholas Wolterstorff calls the quartet of the vulnerable. There were these four groups of people that are mentioned over and over again in Scripture as those whom the Lord has to care for because they're in this vulnerable spot: the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And that's the case for this woman. It's exactly where she finds herself, in this incredibly sad, scary, and vulnerable place. And so she's in that place, and then this guy shows up asking for food and water, and she says in verse 12, all she's got is this handful of flour and this little bit of oil, which is just enough for her son and for her to have one final meal. They are literally at the point where they are about to die. They have nothing. Here's what Elijah says to her. Look at verse 13. Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it, bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. And here's why he can say that. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So he's saying, you can go do exactly what the Lord has called you to do, because he's going to be the one who sustains you. He's going to be the one who provides for you. But here's what I want you to do. Try to put yourself in this woman's place. This is an almost unbelievable ask. He's saying to this Gentile woman, the God of Israel, that you may or may not know anything about at all, is going to provide for you. You can trust him, but all you have to bank on is his word. All you have is his promise that's coming from me right now to you. And I know that there are only a few of us who know what it feels like to be a widow. But there are many of us in here who know what it is to have some huge, insurmountable need in your life that you can't fix, that you can't take care of on your own. Whether that is some sort of desperate financial situation, or it's some irreparable relationship with some family member, or it's a child who's just in a really tough place and you are powerless to do anything about it. And all you can do in that place is to trust God to provide. Even when you have no idea how he's going to do that, it doesn't seem like there's even a path forward for him to do that. And here's the deal. Because we know what happens in the story, it's easy to lose sight of how unbelievably difficult it would have been for her. She takes then the rest of that bread and the rest of that oil and makes a meal for Elijah. And to do that, she had to completely and fully trust in this God to provide for her. She had to stake everything on his word. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that that is exactly what he does. Verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So here I want you to remember the larger point that's being made. Elijah's in this foreign land, this land where there's question about whether the God of Israel has any power at all, supposedly run by Baal, who's supposed to be the God who's going to provide life for his people. And he can't. But Yahweh, this one true God, can and does. And so I want us to see this on a couple of levels. One, remember, this passage is being written to God's people, to Israel. And it's saying this: Israel, your God, Yahweh, is the true God. And Baal is a fraud. And the grace of your God extends beyond the boundaries of Israel to Gentiles as well, anybody who would put their trust in him. And so here's the point for you, Israel. Don't fall prey to the temptation to go looking to Baal or to any other idol to provide for you what only Yahweh can. That's a sort of big picture view here that's coming to Israel. But remember this, though. This is coming in this deeply personal situation of the widow. She's acted in faith, and the Lord has sustained her life and the life of her son. And here's the thing about this. What you see in this widow is this incredible example of faith. And she's put here as an example for us to emulate. We're to emulate that kind of faith, to be able to trust the Lord in that way. But the bigger point for us is that this is who your God is. He's the kind of God whose word and promise you can trust, even in circumstances that seem completely impossible to you. So here's the thing. It's one thing for him to sustain their life in the face of famine. Things get worse, though. There's life that's lost. And so you end up then staring into the face of death itself. What does God say in that place? So secondly, the Lord is the only God who restores life. He's the only one who restores life. So sometime after he's provided this food for them, the boy gets sick. He gets very sick. And this is the way he says it in verse 17. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. His breath was gone. And this woman, who has already suffered so much pain and so much loss, has now lost her child as well. And if you notice, the way that she responds here is both at the same time incredibly heartbreaking and totally understandable. Verse 18, she says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And you see, when she says, "Bring my sin to remembrance," she's not saying, "You have brought my sin to my remembrance." It's a way of saying, "You being here has brought my sin to the remembrance of the Lord, and that's why all this is happening." And so she does something that comes naturally to us when unbelievably hard things happen. It's this assumption then that God must be punishing me for my sin. And here's the thing. You might never say that out loud. And you might know on a theological level that that can't actually be what's happening in my life right now. But what I'm guessing is that you have 100% felt that way before, where severe things begin happening in your life and you can't help but start trying to draw these lines from the suffering in your life right now back to particular sins in your past. The really helpful thing about this poor mother's response is that she at least says it. She says what so many of us feel when we're in that spot. And Elijah says something too. He takes this widow's child. He carries him upstairs to his own room. He lays him down on his bed. And what verse 20 says is that he cries out to God. He says, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And now, of course, what we know as we read on and read the rest of the Bible, that this ultimately is not about her sin. What it's about, even here in this moment, is ultimately about Yahweh showing that he is Lord even over death itself. But what the two of them do here, the woman in talking to Elijah as this representative of God, and Elijah directing himself to God, is something that you see over and over again in the Bible. What they do is they bring all of their fear, all of their hurt, all of their anger, all of their confusion and their grief and their sorrow, and they cry out to God with it. It's what the Bible calls lament. So Jamar Tisby says this. He says, "Lament is anguish out loud." And you read that, you hear that kind of prayer, and there might even be a part of you that think, that doesn't seem like the right response. That doesn't seem like the godly response. It doesn't seem like maybe even the Christian response. And I think that's in part because you hear that and we think, that's not the way you're supposed to talk to God. That real faith is setting aside that anguish and just accepting things for what they are. What I want you to hear is that that is not biblical faith. What real biblical faith is knowing that the God of the Bible can not only handle your raw emotions, but that the God of the Bible actually invites them. Over and over again, you see this. Over two-thirds of the Psalms are lament psalms, where you see this exact pattern. But I think that the other reason we don't do this is that there's actually a part of us that would rather turn inward. There's a part of us that would rather stew. To feel all of this pain, all of this sorrow, all of this grief, and to keep it inside. And we might occasionally air it out online. We might occasionally air it out to other people, but only when it's going to be helpful to us. But what we don't want to do is take it to the Lord himself. That's not what Elijah does. What he does is he cries out to the Lord, and look what happens when he does that. God answers Elijah's prayer, verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. Literally, the breath came into him again, and he revived. So what do we make of this? Well, for one, this is one place where even in the Canaanite world here, in the land of the Sidonians, they didn't believe that Baal had the power over death. There was another Canaanite god called Mot, who was the god of death. And right here, what's happening is that the Lord shows that Mot is nothing, just like Baal is nothing. And the way he shows it is in this incredibly beautiful and powerful way, by pulling this lifeless child out of the clutches of death and bringing him back into life. So part of what you need to see is that that is the kind of power that your God has. This kind of power, even over death itself. And so what happens is that this widow sees this. And she knows not just that the Lord is capable of bringing this resurrection life. That's obvious. She's just seen it happen, right? What she sees is that his word is truth. You see, that's actually what she says in verse 24. Look back there. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." In other words, what she sees is that she can trust this God. That she can trust this God in the worst circumstances of her life, the most hopeless circumstances of her life, not just to sustain her life, but even to restore the life of her son in the face of death itself. Here's the thing about this, though. This woman rightly experienced this unspeakable joy as her son is raised from death to life. But here's the deal, though. Her son died again. She eventually died. And again, this is true of every single resurrection account in the Bible, except for one. And so we're going to feel this every week as we look at these passages. You can look at this and think, like, this is a beautiful story. The Lord loved this widow and cared for her in such a deeply personal way. He raised her son from the dead. But if we're honest, doesn't death still win in the end? It may be that victory is delayed for a little bit, but it seems like death still wins. So the question is this: how are we supposed to have hope in the face of death if it seems like death still gets the final word? And the answer to that question is that because many years later, another prophet was going to come and do battle with death. There were a number of things that were different about this true prophet, though. Remember that the woman's thinking here, did my son die because of my sins? And we know the answer from the whole of Scripture is that no, that's not how God works for his people. Instead, what God says is, my son will die for your sins. My innocent son, this true and final prophet, would be stretched out on the cross and would go into the darkness of death itself. And he would take upon himself all of the sin and judgment of God's people, the sin and judgment that deserves death. That's what this true prophet would do. But 3 days later, that same prophet would come out the other side of death as the conquering king. The one who would kick down this door of death and break its power once and for all in his resurrection. And so here's the thing. We are in a spot now living on this side of Jesus' resurrection, and yet death is still present. And the reason that that's the case is because we are still waiting for that day when our King will return, when he will fully and finally rid this world of death itself. Here's the deal though, that day is coming. That day is certain. It's a guarantee. It's as certain as Jesus' death and his resurrection. And here's the thing, that's the ultimate reason that you can trust him right now in the hardest, most hopeless circumstances of your life. Because there is literally nothing that this God can't and won't ultimately overcome, not even death itself. And so the question is, will you trust this God? Will you give yourself to him? Will you turn to him and entrust your entire life to him? He offers himself to you. You pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has given us your one and only Son. We thank you that you did not spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And we thank you that he not only died for us, but he also was raised for us. And that he will one day return. And that all who are united to him will experience that same resurrection and indwell this world made new. And so, Father, we pray that until that day, we would trust you. That we would trust your word and to know your promise and to know that it is as certain as your Son's death and resurrection. And so we pray this all in his name and for his glory.